All right. Way to go. Good job. Good job. I can do one thing.
Yeah.
Who's the hand?
Are you the
government? What?
We have a new handout.
Okay. One of the things that I've done a lot over the years is I've dialogued with people of different religions, different cultists, people who are in the Roman Catholic Church. I've dialogued with a lot of them in online web forums and things, so I've had a lot of conversations with them. And one of the helpful things to me is that helps me think through issues is I'm kind of eccentric about this. I write dialogues between myself and someone trying to defeat my perspective. And I'll think, what is the toughest thing someone could say to me? What is the toughest question someone could ask me that I would just kind of like drool over myself trying to figure out an answer to? And so that's what helps me think through issues. So what I've been doing lately is writing dialogues, and I've got a couple other ones that I've started, but this one I finally finished. And so I wanted to work through this together. I've had this conversation with a lot of Roman Catholic folks, and this is what you're going to have thrown at you. If you ever meet someone who converted to Roman Catholicism, this is the kind of stuff you're going to hear from them, and you need to know how to answer this stuff. And it's important, not only so you can help them brush aside the errors so you can get to the gospel with them, but also so that you're not taken in by these kinds of arguments. Because they can be perplexing if you've never studied the issue of Roman Catholicism and the issues of the Reformation itself. These things can throw you for a tailspin. I mean, I remember long ago being asked, well, how do you know what books are supposed to be in the Bible? And I wasn't sure. How do I know that we got the canon of Scripture right? But the way I was conceptualizing the formation of the canon was completely wrong. I was allowing the Roman Catholic person to define it for me. Their assumption is the church defines the canon. But when you study that issue historically, that is not the case at all. Usage determines canonicity. Okay? That's what you see historically in the church. Usage determines canonicity. What books are supposed to be in Scripture? What books are Christians using? What books have they received in their churches and it came to them with God's authority? Okay? When God inspires a book, He doesn't have to wait for human approval for it to be inspired or for it to be used by Christians as the Word of God. Okay? So it's not like you have to wait 400 years for a council to meet that's then going to tell you what the Bible is, and people are standing outside going, oh, I really hope Romans makes it in. I really hope 1 Corinthians, man, 1 Corinthians got some good stuff, and I really hope that makes it into. No, those books were already being used. They had been in use for hundreds of years when those early councils wrote down those lists, and it is one of the most common misunderstandings of Christians, like the Da Vinci Code. What is Dan Brown's assumption in the Da Vinci Code? That people voted on what books are supposed to be in the Bible. There has never been a council, ecumenical or provincial, that has ever voted on what books are in the Bible. Never. In the entire history of the church. Did anyone see the movie, The Da Vinci Code? When they're sitting there in that with Teabing, whatever that professor, the guy played by Gandalf from Lord of the Rings, is telling them, well, you know, these gospels were voted out. And I'm sitting there listening to this and having studied the issue of the canon, I'm going, well, this book was voted out later. And I'm going, that was a book written in the 4th century. In the 4th century. Okay? It's not a gospel. Not only that, but it has Jesus doing things like turning his friends into birds when he loses at a hopscotch game with him, he gets mad at him and turns him into birds and they fly away. I'm sorry, there's no parallel between that and what we have in the Gospels, in the Bible. And yet, we're told in movies like that, oh, well, those books, I mean, they just lined them all up on the table, and you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you have these 80 other Gospels, and everyone's casting votes. That's just not true at all. But the Roman Catholic individual, if you talk to one who's knowledgeable, they're going to make that assumption. You can't let them make that assumption. Okay? And I've put a few quotes in here that you could use. And I would love to see how they would answer these. In fact, I've tried to get them to answer some of these. How do these early guys, long before any of these councils ever said a word, how do they know that these books were part of the New Testament canon? That's a question that can't be answered from their perspective. Because from their perspective, here's how it works. Church precedes canon. Okay. From their perspective, here is the operating assumption in their mind. You cannot have this. You cannot have this without this. And the fact of the matter is, it's just the opposite. The canon, or i.e. the Word of God. The Word of God creates the church. Okay. God speaks. God speaks and calls people out of darkness to himself. And he gives them his word. He draws them to it. Okay, it's just the opposite. God does not have to establish an infallible human authority in order to give us scripture. He's never had to do so. Never. Okay, but that's their assumption. And that's what they're going to try to take you to the mat on that, assuming that. And you can't let them assume that. And so let's look at the dialogue here, and we'll make some points as we go along. How do you know that there are 27 instead of 29 books in the New Testament? How can you be infallibly sure you have the correct books? The simple fact is this: you are stealing from the capital of the Catholic Church. It is we who give the Bible to you. Every Protestant has a Bible in their hands because the Catholic Church did its homework and vouchsafed it to you. Only an infallible church can give an infallible list of books. How can you believe in sola scriptura and yet believe you have an infallible list of books when that list itself does not appear anywhere in Scripture? How can you say we have to go by the Bible alone when there is no inspired, infallible table of contents? How would you answer that? I remember being asked those questions going, I don't know. He's right. There is no inspired table of contents. How do I know what books are supposed to be there? Okay, well, let's continue on here. First of all, it is not a denial of sola scriptura that I know what books are canonical, because the canon is not a separate piece of revelation that we get outside of Scripture. Rather, the canon is the byproduct of God's work of inspiration of those books. The canon exists because God inspires certain books. Further, I know there are 27 books in the same way godly Jews 50 years before Christ's birth knew that Esther and 2 Chronicles were Scripture. And how is that? Says the Roman Catholic. And here's the answer. God works with his people and draws them as a whole to the books he has inspired by causing his divine word to come alive in their hearts. We see the evidence of this in the fact that Jesus never has any arguments with his hearers over what books are part of the canon. We see this in the fact that the Jews knew what the canon was without the existence of any infallible body of teachers making some kind of pronouncement on what books were Scripture. We also see it in the fact that the New Testament books were being used by Christians as Scripture from the moment they were written, centuries before any provincial or ecumenical councils ever said a word about the issue. How did Clement know that Mark 2:17 and Matthew 9:13 were Scripture, if, as you are arguing, we cannot know those books are Scripture unless God first establishes an infallible church outside of Scripture itself to make infallible pronouncements on it? Can I hear just a few Scriptures? Here are a few citations of Scripture from early fathers. Clement, this is from a sermon delivered somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D., he says, quote, "And another scripture says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And there he's quoting from Mark 2:17 and Matthew 9:13. Somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. Isn't that amazing? He already knows. He already knows it's the Word of God. Why? because God draws his people to his word. He doesn't need an infallible church to do that. He can do it himself. Lo and behold. Polycarp, letter to the Philippians. This is from AD 135 to 137. But instead, remembering what the Lord said as he taught, quote, "Do not judge that you may not be judged. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Show mercy that you may be shown mercy. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." There he's citing Matthew 7, 1 and 2 and Luke 6, 36 through 38. Polycarp, same letter. "Only as it is said in these scriptures, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun set on your anger." He's quoting from Ephesians 4 there, Ephesians 4, 26. Apparently, these men, along with many others, felt very comfortable quoting the New Testament books as the Lord saying, and as scripture. And they did this in the absence of any church pronouncements on the issue of any kind whatsoever. Guys, just to let you know how you could go on and on and on giving examples of this, just one church father by himself, Origen. How many of you have ever heard of Origen? Origen of Alexandria. Lived somewhere between 185 and 250 AD. He has 18,000 citations of the New Testament in his writings. Okay? 18,000. You could almost reconstruct the entire Bible just from Origen's writings. Okay? The guy was he's one of the most fascinating people you could ever study in church history. The guy, I think all he did was write. I don't think he ever slept. He wrote over 6,000 separate treatises. And that's like all he did was write. So, and his commentary, he was the first Christian to write a commentary on the whole Bible, including the New Testament. And so he cites the whole New Testament as scripture between 180 and 250. That's 150 years before any of these provincial councils ever said anything about the canon. But remember, the Roman Catholic individual that you're discussing this with, they are assuming that you cannot have this unless you have church authority and a council and a pronouncement from a church to tell you what the Bible is. Okay? And they're going to hammer you with this. They're going to say, the list of books is not in Scripture itself. And so you have to look outside somewhere. So therefore, sola scriptura cannot be true because we don't have an inspired table of contents. They're going to hammer you with that. They're going to just keep pushing and pushing and pushing that. Yes?
How did they know the church was about reading from Scripture?
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't created by...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's created by the Word of God. The church is created by God, by His Word. Okay? It doesn't always come in written form. Sometimes He just speaks. How did God call Abraham? Wait. To authenticate His voice to Abraham... Did God have to first establish an infallible body of living men and then speak to them, and then they told Abraham, now we know for sure this is the Word of God. How did God call Abraham? He spoke to him. And Abraham didn't say, you know, I'd like to think that was God, but I'm just not really sure until someone tells me for sure that it was. I just really don't have certainty that it is. When God speaks, it has His authority with it. That's just the way it is. Okay, and that's the way that the people who received Scripture, that's the way that they looked at this. Somehow these people knew that these books were inspired by God and they used them as such, and they had that authority in the church. Okay, they just knew. God drew them to it. Yeah, yes, sir?
The other two books are in the Catholic Bible. Mm-hmm. Did these Clement and Polycarp, did they refer to them in any of their writings?
Some of the early church fathers do refer to the Apocryphal books as Scripture. In fact, Polycarp cites from one of them. He cites from the book of Tobit as scripture. A lot of Christians, early Christians, a few here and there, quote from the Apocryphal books. But the primary reason that they did so is they thought that was part of the Old Testament canon. They were wrong. For example, Augustine. You guys have all heard of St. Augustine. He thought that the Apocrypha was scripture. You know why? Because he thought it was part of the Old Testament canon. Because his copy of the Septuagint, the Greek translation, included the Apocrypha in it. So he assumed that it was part of the Old Testament canon of the Jews. But what you see in the early church, though, is the more familiar that an individual was with the Jewish backgrounds, the more likely they were to reject the Apocrypha. Because they knew that the Jews didn't receive those books as scripture. And Augustine and Jerome had a lot of arguments about this. Jerome was one of the only two church fathers who actually could read Hebrew. He could actually read it and translate it. And what famous translation did Jerome make? The Latin Vulgate. He translated from Hebrew and Greek into Latin, but Jerome rejected the Apocrypha because he actually lived in Bethlehem, and he was taught Hebrew by rabbis. And he said, look, they don't believe these books are Scripture. Jewish people never received these as Scripture. Augustine, you are wrong. And they knocked heads about that. Okay? So, but remember, the primary reason that we know the Apocrypha is not Scripture is because God entrusted the Jews with his oracles. Remember Romans 3:2, when Paul says that the chief blessing that God gave the Jews was he gave them his oracles. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, and that never included the Apocrypha. Never did.
One thing that these Protestants are overlooking, and we ought to grasp more fully, to also attract more Jews to Christianity, is the fact that Christianity is not a Gentile religion, as some Catholics would have you believe. Christianity is a sect of Judaism.
Yep, that's right.
We are all nothing but Jews.
We are.
Jews are grafted into the tree.
Exactly.
So, you know, for a Roman Catholic to talk about a church in 400 years, whatever, for a church, a group of Gentiles decreeing what Scripture is, it's just ludicrous.
Yeah.
And that's what actually turns off a lot of Jews.
Really good point.
A lot of Jews see Christianity as a foreign religion.
Good point. Yeah.
So
yeah, it's very good.
Why
what?
Why
aren't we all Messianic? In a sense, we are.
We are.
Yeah, we are. We are practitioners of Judaism. Yeah, and you don't want to do this to a Jewish person, but you could refer to Orthodox Judaism as a Christian heresy. If you wanted to. But that's not gonna win them over to say that. I would not say that if I read.
But the point that Catholics get so high and mighty about, they're the origin of the whole species of Christianity.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And that's a very good point, because the Jewish people at the time of Christ, they never, the idea that, oh yeah, we got together and defined the canon of what the list of books, they would have been like, what are you talking about? Those books came to us from our prophets, the ones that God inspired to write those books down.
And even the early church.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about origin in Alexandria.
Mm-hmm.
That had nothing to do with love.
Nothing at all, yeah. Yeah. In fact, I thought I had lost the paper. I wrote a seminary paper on the development of the papacy, and I found it. Someone who had I had emailed it to and wanted to read it, so I have it back now. My computer had crashed. I did so much research for that paper, so I'm gonna get you guys a copy of that, because I did a lot of research. I listened to a lot of debates and did a lot of reading about how the papacy developed over time and how the Roman bishops started asserting themselves and all that stuff. But back to your point, though, you raised a really good point. Some of the early church fathers do quote from the Apocrypha, and the Roman Catholics know all those quotations. And they're going to say, well, look, here, Polycarp quotes from Tobit. The position that we're espousing is that God led the people, his people, as a consensus over time. Not individuals. Individuals are not infallible in themselves. Okay, but over time, God drew his people to those books. Because there were a few books in the New Testament that were disputed, too. Does anyone know what a couple of those are?
James Hebrews,
Revelation, some of those real small. 2 Peter was disputed a little bit by some people, but over time he draws his people to those words, to his books. So,
R.C. Sproul still doesn't want 2 Peter again. But
he doesn't really. Well, see, to me,
he admits that he's not sold on it.
To me, it's a theological issue. If God intended the church to have a book, is it possible that they would not have it? No. Okay. If it was God's intention for something to happen, he doesn't try and fail. You guys probably get sick of hearing me say that, but God doesn't attempt things. Okay. He doesn't. He doesn't try to do stuff and then get frustrated when it doesn't work out. It just doesn't happen that way. That's why it's amazing, because I have learned so much from Sproul about the sovereignty of God. And, you know, early on when I was becoming Reformed, it was, you know, reading him. And then I remember listening to him lecture on the canon going, what? You know, he says, people have asked me, is it possible, R.C., that we have wrong books in the Bible? Yeah, it's possible. And I was like, my jaw hit the floor. Like, man, you who are so strong on the sovereignty of God, well,
no, he's perfect, right?
Yeah. anyway. And I wouldn't want to argue with them about it, to tell you the truth. I really wouldn't. That would not be fun.
You don't
want
to bring that
to Yeah, me versus Sproul, yeah. When he gets a little more steam on, we can do it. Okay, RC. Roman Catholic. So, the godly Jew, 50 years before Christ, was dependent upon tradition, in a sense, to know the canon, right? They knew what Scripture was because of the authority of the Old Testament church. Okay, here's my response. Was the Old Testament church infallible? Certainly not. That very same Old Testament church taught the Korban rule by their tradition, which Jesus himself said made void the Word of God, Matthew 15 and Mark 7.
So, by Old Testament church there, you're referring to the Pharisees.
Some of them are, yeah. They say,
Sanhedrin, you can't
leave yeah. Sadducees. Yeah, exactly, because the Sadducees were like liberals. But they'll look at things like the chair of Moses, the seat of Moses that Jesus refers to in Matthew 23 as being the Old Testament church. But again, they taught things like the Korban rule. Okay, let's continue on here. Tradition is not necessarily bad, but clearly Jesus subjected all tradition to the greater authority of Scripture, did he not? The Talmud, does anyone know what the Talmud is?
The first five?
No, that's the Torah. The Talmud is a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. Okay, that was passed down. And actually, a lot of Jews believe that the Talmud itself was inspired. Okay, it's a Jewish commentary on Scripture. Very ancient. The Talmud states that the Korban rule was taught by Moses and passed down outside of the Old Testament Scriptures orally. And here Jesus rebukes them for nullifying the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. Tradition is important, but it is not a source of revelation, and it is always subject to the correction and reformation of Scripture. The Jews never had any kind of governing body which was considered to be infallible, like the modern Roman Catholic Church claims to be. The canon of Scripture is not a separate piece of revelation outside of Scripture, but rather is the natural byproduct of God's work of breathing forth Scripture. The canon exists because God has inspired those books. Just as God was able to bring his people to a knowledge of the canon in the Old Testament without the establishment of some infallible group of men to say what the canon was, he does the same in the New Testament. God's people receive the books from his hand as the Word of God. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Yes, 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament. Would someone read verse 13? Oh, chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Not as the word of men, but as the word of God, which is living and active.
How did they know that what Paul said was the word of God? Was it because an infallible church authenticated it?
No.
Well, how do they know? Look at those texts. What does it say? How did they know that it was the Word of God? Exactly. It comes alive in the hearts of God's people. Say what? Yeah, they just heard it. They knew it was the Word of God. How does that work? I don't know. God, that's what God does, though. That's how he draws his people to his work. He makes it come alive. It works effectively in their hearts. It converts people. It changes people. It turns them completely around. It changes their lives. Okay. Back to our handout. Okay. So the Roman Catholic replies, the early Christians relied on the ordinary magisterium of the church to tell them what Scripture was. Is the ordinary magisterium infallible? Well, no. Could it have told them an uninspired book was actually inspired? Theoretically, yes. Then what good is it from your own perspective? You just got them saying that we must have an infallible church authority to know with certainty what Scripture is, didn't you? We say that the authority of the canonical books depends not upon the assent of men or any church, but rather wholly upon God, who is truth itself. God draws his people to his word, and he has never needed any alleged human authority to accomplish this. By the way, how do you know there are 27 and not 29 books in the New Testament? Because the church met in councils and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit gave us an infallible list of books. And when did Rome give this infallible list for the first time? Well, technically at the Council of Trent in 1546. really. So no one really could know for sure if Romans, John, and 1 Corinthians were really the Word of God until 1546? Technically, yes, but they had the ordinary magisterium before that. But we already established that the ordinary magisterium is fallible and hence possibly an error. Are you aware of the fact that I, as a Protestant, do not believe in the canon that Rome defined at the Council of Trent? Yes, you all reject the deuterocanonical books, also known as the Apocrypha. Why then do Roman Catholics so often accuse us Protestants of borrowing or stealing from Catholic tradition when it comes to the canon? We reject your canon. Well, you do it for the New Testament canon. We do it for neither testament, actually, but back to your line of questioning. Is the Roman Catholic Church the only organization that claims to be the infallible voice of God on earth today? No, there are many groups which make that claim. How can you be infallibly sure that you have made the right choice of which of those infallible interpreters to entrust your soul to? I can look at history and see that the Roman Catholic Church has always existed, that it alone does what the Church described in the New Testament does, and that the Scriptures themselves tell us that the Church is the pillar and foundation of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15, as well as, "He who hears you hears me," which is also a clear reference to the Roman Catholic Church. I would categorically reject the validity of every statement you just made and would be able to successfully challenge each step you just took at every level, factually, biblically, and historically. That aside for the moment, are you saying then that you believe your personal, private, and hence possibly erroneous interpretation of history, tradition, and scripture was sufficient to lead you to make an infallible decision as to what infallible interpreter to choose? I thought Rome interpreted 1 Peter as condemning private interpretation of scripture, and yet you just cited a few passages as if they were clear enough apart from Rome's authority to be rightly understood and interpreted without first submitting to Rome's authority claims. Hey guys, this is an answer. I'm not making this up. I have heard this. This is a response. We can privately interpret Scripture as long as we are in line with what the Church teaches. Do you not see that this argumentation is utterly circular and self-defeating? No, as long as it agrees with the Roman Catholic Church, it is correct. How many verses in the Bible has Rome infallibly interpreted? I don't know, 6 or 8 maybe. Are you aware of the fact that Rome has not infallibly interpreted any verse you just cited? Well, but we have the ordinary magisterium. Again, that's useless from your perspective because it can err. So, given your argument that we can't know the meaning of Scripture without Rome's infallible interpretation, how can you know you've interpreted those verses correctly? Or any verses outside of those 6 or 8 correctly, for that matter? Because the overall thrust of my interpretation agrees with what Roman Catholicism infallibly teaches. Don't you see how circular that is? As long as I fall in line with what the Church teaches, it is neither circular nor fallacious reasoning. The simple fact is you do not have any more certainty about the canon than I do, than do I. In fact, you have less. We receive the Old Testament canon of the Jews because, as Paul says in Romans 3:2, to them were committed the oracles of God. Your basic argument for including the Apocrypha, which was rejected as canonical by leading Roman Catholic theologians, even right up to the 16th century Reformation itself, even Cardinal Cajetan, the prelate who interviewed Luther about indulgences, explicitly rejected them, has been this: the Apocrypha are Scripture because Rome says so. It's an interesting little fact. The cardinal that interviewed Martin Luther, Cardinal Cajetan, about indulgences. Remember when Luther was summoned because he was really ticking people off? Because Luther got mad because of these Roman salesmen coming into Germany and taking all this money out for indulgences. And so Luther wrote his 95 Theses and also wrote some other rather colorful tracts against Rome and indulgences. And so they said, look, we want to talk to him. They summoned him to appear in Rome, and he sat there and had a very bitter argument with a cardinal. Did you guys ever see the movie Luther, where he has to get down on his face, and then he's standing on his knees and talking? There were people who were listening to that conversation and recorded some of it, and I've read some of what was said back and forth, and Luther starts out kind of nervous and scared, but eventually he is just laying into this guy. You know, telling him indulgences have no scriptural support and going on back and forth, back and forth. Cardinal Cajetan himself wrote commentaries on books of the Old Testament. He explicitly and repeatedly rejects all of the apocryphal books as scripture. He followed Jerome. Guys, this is in the 16th century. You have cardinals in the Catholic Church that don't believe the Apocrypha are scripture. And even after the Council of Trent defined the Apocrypha as scripture, there were prelates and cardinals that laughed at the idea that those books are scripture. And said, how could you seriously say that? Okay, so don't let people tell you, oh yeah, the Church has always believed the Apocrypha was scripture. No, it hasn't. Those books were contested even up to the time of the Reformation itself. Okay? All right, continuing on with the dialogue. The Roman Catholic Church speaks for Christ on earth, and therefore he who hears her hears Christ. And what would be your response to the Mormon missionary who says, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and Doctrine and Covenants are scripture because the Mormon Church says so? He's wrong because only the Mother Church is infallible. Don't you see how circular that is? No. Well, you only have as much certainty about anything Rome tells you as you have certainty that you made the right decision to embrace her authority. You made that decision based upon private, personal interpretation of history, tradition, and scripture. Hence, your decision itself was not infallible and could potentially have been in error. My decision accords with what the Church teaches, therefore my decision was infallible. That's what I've been told. My decision to embrace Rome's authority is in accord with what Rome teaches, therefore it was an infallible decision. That's a circular argument, and it's self-defeating. But that's what we're told. And guys, you have to train yourself to ask that question. How do you know you've picked the right infallible interpreter? Because their starting point is going to be, I have infallible certainty, you don't. Okay, now let's argue. And you've got to point out to them, you have no more certainty about anything than I do. Is it possible to not privately interpret things? It's impossible. You have to privately interpret everything. Okay, so anyone who converts from Protestantism to Roman Catholicism does so because they, as individuals, looked at history or maybe they looked at Bible verses and they think that this lends credence to that case. They make their decision to embrace that authority. Okay, but the certainty that that authority gives them is only as certain as their decision to embrace it. Okay, so here's what it really comes down to. It is not the case that, well, they have infallible certainty and we just have a conjecture or a fallible certainty. Here's what the real contest is between. Ultimate authorities. There are two ultimate authorities going on here. This is what you have to make them see. You have to try to your best to, and remember, the goal of this is to get past this so you can witness to them. That's the goal of all of this. All apologetics, the goal is so you can witness to people. But here's what you've got to get them to see, is that here's the two ultimate authorities. Scripture, and in this particular case, oops, did anyone count how many people are in here? 36. 26. It's a contest between ultimate authority claims with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church. You have to make a decision. And your decision will be a fallible decision. I've made mine. I think that. One of the reasons that I, or one of the many reasons, is that God has drawn me to it. That's what, you know, so if I was asked, well, why do you follow the Bible? His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that it's the Word of God. When I hear Scripture speak, I hear God's voice. I don't mean I get in the lotus position and say it's 2 Peter Scripture, and then God sends me some kind of physical confirmation. That's not what I'm talking about. Scripture comes alive in my heart, and God drew the people who received those books to venerate them as Scripture. They passed them down to us. I believe that God was successful in doing that. Okay? Or you can take the Roman Catholic Church. It's ultimately a contest between ultimate authorities. It is not a contest between we have infallible certainty and you don't. Okay? That's their assumption. But you can't let them do that. You have to point out to them, you made a fallible decision just as I did. I've made my fallible decision. I choose Scripture as my ultimate authority. Yes?
Somebody cited the Mormons because it's the same mentality, exactly mentality. And I know Mormons when they're at your door and they find out you're a Catholic, they almost just get up right there.
Yeah.
Because that mental impasse, you got two people with the same argument.
But at the same time, they draw a lot of Catholics
into
the ranks.
Yeah.
Catholics, so. Yeah, but the mission is don't necessarily.
Yeah, how do you argue with my infallible authority is better than yours?
Yeah.
Or what I have accepted, yeah, this group of men that live in Salt Lake City as opposed to Rome, they're infallible. They speak, they're the voice of God on earth, and they just hurl anathemas at each other. So, okay, anyone have any questions about any of this? Yes, sir.
So you're saying my purpose for this is not to belittle them, beat them down, and
No, 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 no. No, absolutely not. No. No, and it's difficult because once you point these things out to them, and I've actually done this in dialogues where you get the person to go this far with you and to just admit, they just say, my decision was infallible because the church is infallible. And it's like, don't you see that's totally circular? Your decision to embrace Rome, I've talked to converts from Protestantism to Catholicism. My decision to embrace it was infallible because the church is infallible. I'm like, no. You would have to be in yourself infallible to make an infallible decision. Okay, so anyway, the whole point is to say, look, ultimately, you want to show them Rome's gospel cannot save you. That's the problem. All these authority arguments aside for the moment, Rome's gospel can't save anyone because it's a gospel of works righteousness. And you must come to God on God's terms, and that is through faith in Christ alone, and believing that what he did was sufficient to save you. And Paul is real, real clear, and I think we'll spend the next couple weeks, I've written a whole other dialogue about authority, I'll just include that later, I might put this on a website or something, but we need to talk about justification a little bit, because if you add, we'll close with this one little thing. Galatians chapter 5, you should read that over the next week. The first, actually just read all of Galatians 5 so we're ready to talk about it. If you add one iota of works to the gospel, you cut yourself off from Christ, you nullify grace, and you become a debtor to keep the whole law. That's what Paul says. If you say that we are justified by anything that we do, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. And Christ, what Paul says is, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So you can say you believe in Jesus, but if you believe that your works are going to get you into heaven, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And you have been cut off from Christ and severed from grace, he says. Okay, and that's exactly what Rome does in its gospel. It adds all this stuff to faith in Christ as being the grounds upon which we're saved. And that's ultimately the real problem with Rome. These are symptoms of the disease. Yeah, the real disease is the false gospel.
Didn't you find more times than not, though, that they can argue this line of reason, but they don't know the book of Galatians well?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, I mean, that argument, obviously, what Paul says is, what the Spirit says is incontestable.
It's crystal clear.
But, I believe what the church says.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know anything about it.
Right. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes you meet a Roman Catholic who is somewhat knowledgeable of the Bible, but their worldview and the authority that they submit to, they have to believe that what their church teaches does not contradict Scripture. So you can show them where it does, and they're still going to say, no, it doesn't. So, and actually, one of the things...
comfortable doing that? That's what I love.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I know we're blind, spiritual blindness, mm-hmm. spirit, but I just wonder, if you look at something that is so plain and like with my coworker, you know, he doesn't know where to start. So you've got one, just give the gospel mark.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But, and I want to just get to the point of saying, define the gospel for me.
Good question.
Develop the gospel.
Good question.
But I mean...
Mm-hmm.
You know, I would think you'd have to be uncomfortable to say, let me read this, and, well, my church says something else.
Yeah.
It starts to make you feel,
yeah. Well, it's like, right, I've had many, many more missionaries say that. I know Joseph Smith is a prophet of God because I have burning in my bosom. I have a physical sensation. I just know that he is. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I've said that. I said, how do you know that's not last night's dinner? Instead of, you know, God speaking to you, whatever.
I remember a story years ago about a fellow, simple Christian, debating a liberal theologian who just knew Jesus seminar stuff and everything else. The old fellow, the guy was doing all these theological gymnastics about how all people can go to heaven, and this old fellow said, I don't know about all that, but I do know the Bible says, unless you repent, you will surely die and perish.
Mm-hmm.
And every time the guy would say something, he'd say, I don't know about that, but I know the Bible says, unless you repent, you will surely perish. He kept just quoting that scripture. And finally, they just agreed to part and everything else. So that might be the guy knocks on his door and said, that's been haunting me all day.
Wow.
You can't take it.
Yeah.
And he became a Christian.
Isn't that cool?
Just quote the word.
Yeah, exactly. When you quote scripture to someone, they're hearing God speak to them.
Yeah.
And God can make that come alive in their hearts. And real quick, I'm going to tell you a real quick little story about Bob Godfrey, who's the president of Westminster Seminary in California, did an excellent talk on John 3, where the sort of the passage I preached on a few weeks ago. And he was talking about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, and Godfrey tells a story about a conservative Christian Episcopalian who was invited to come speak at this ultra-liberal, homosexual-embracing church, and he preached on the new birth. And he was supposed to preach two Sundays in a row. And the first Sunday he preached on John 3:6, which says, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And after that sermon, the pastor of the church just came down on like a ton of bricks. I can't believe you were saying all that stuff. And blah, 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 blah. So the next Sunday he preached on the next verse. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Okay? And it's amazing. Godfrey, when he was telling the story, he started getting all emotional. He said, after that sermon, the pastor of that church called this man in tears on the phone and said, last night I was born again. Isn't that cool? It's scripture. That's what you want to get them. You're doing exactly what you should do. You can't ultimately convert anyone. You can get them to see, look, you're not being consistent in the way you argue, but you want to get their nose into the text so they can read it. Because, like Paul said, when the Word of God comes, it's powerful and effective, and those that God is drawing to himself.
You're the only one in the argument that has a two-edged sword.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Amen. Good, good. Yes?
What are we going to do when you move? Is our Sunday school class going to
disperse? No, I think I think he's going to teach it, right? You and Tim?
Yeah.
Tim's going to teach
you?
Okay.
I don't know exactly
what.
Yeah. They'll do a great job. It'll be fun. Yes, I'll be here for, let's see, till, how many more Sundays? One, two, I think three more Sundays after today, and then we'll be gone. So, I have 3 weeks to finish Hebrew. That's going to be fun. Okay. All right. Alright, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible and for the gospel and for the clarity and power of Scripture. And I just pray that you would make it come alive in our hearts this morning as we worship you. And I pray that you'd be pleased with our sacrifice of praise. In Jesus' name, amen. No, rock doesn't start till the fall. Rock is off. Oh, are you gonna be gone for a while?
No.
They don't have it? I got it. I think it's at work. I'll just bring it home. I'll make a note to bring it home.